From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, we'd love to have you. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles is producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Groovy.
Got some emails over there?
Yes. Here's one from Edward. What is papal infallibility? How exactly is it defined, and was Cardinal Newman opposed to the dogma? Couple things. Papal infallibility refers to the Pope's being guaranteed of teaching truly on faith and morals when they are preaching or teaching the universal church. So that's fairly limited. And they also have to explicitly state that they are teaching infallibly. So there are three requirements. It has to be on the topic of faith and morals. It must be to the universal church, not to an individual or to a certain part of the church, and thirdly, they must explicitly state that. That was pretty much how it was defined. That the at the First Vatican Council in 1870, and this guarantees that when the Pope speaks explicitly on these issues of faith and morals, and really makes it clear this is what he's doing, this is to be accepted by the church. Cardinal Newman was opposed to the definition of the doctrine. He did not oppose the doctrine itself, but he opposed it being defined at that time, because he was doing a lot of work of conversion and this of non-Catholics in England, and this put up a roadblock. So that's why he was opposed. All right, so that was that's that. But he didn't disagree with the doctrine, he just didn't want it defined formally by the First Vatican Council. And then Ramon asks, what historical proof is there of Peter being the first pope? Can Jesus be referring to the big rock on Caesarea Philippi where the gates of hell are? I don't know what you mean. Can Jesus be referring to it? I'm not sure what you mean by that exactly, Ramon. Certainly he had this enormous cliff behind the city of Caesarea Philippi. That was there. He had everybody would see that he's talking about on this rock, but he just called Simon, son of John, rock, and then says on this rock. So the immediate antecedent of the pronoun this is Peter. He just called Peter rock and said, on this rock I'll build my church. It doesn't make grammatical sense to me at all to think of the rock as what where Jesus is going to build a church. They didn't build a church there. So that just wouldn't be the case. So that would be it. Now, in terms of the proof, certainly we have plenty of evidence of Peter having been in Rome as the apostle who was the bishop of Rome. If you take a look at the first epistle of Pope Saint Clement. Clement wrote in 95. He was alive when Peter was in Rome. So he, Peter, 30 years earlier, Peter was martyred in Rome. And we definitely have his grave, his tomb, that he was clearly there. And Clement even mentions when he talks about Peter in that epistle that he doesn't, you know, equal him. He sees himself as less. But he does know that Peter was there. The tomb of Peter was found. His name is scratched in early graffiti. The graffiti there are extremely early. And if you want, you can go on the Scavi tour below. It's underneath St. Peter's Basilica. And you can see the other tombs of the cemetery and the tomb of Peter and where his name is scratched in and stuff. So, and then all the fathers of the church who mention anything about it all posit Peter as being there in Rome as the leader of the church. So there's, you know, they may not use the word pope, but they have him as the bishop of the Rome. And they also mention in early writings, for instance, Saint Irenaeus of Lyon, France, who originally came from what's now Turkey. He gives a list of the bishops of Rome, starting with Peter, Linus, Clement. We see it in Eusebius of Caesarea, who came from the Holy Land, and a couple other lists. There's no question about that. Other people are trying to, I've probably tried to make you think otherwise, but that's not the case. Then Gary asks, in Flavius Josephus' book, The Antiquities of the Jews, he refers to James, the brother of Jesus. Could this mean brother, or could it mean cousin as well? It almost certainly means cousin, because this is the James mentioned in Mark 6, verse 3, as the brother of Jesus, along with Joses. But then later in chapter 15, around verse 45, is also mentioned again as the son of Mary, but not the Blessed Virgin Mary, a woman standing at the cross named Mary. And she's also mentioned in the Gospel of John as the sister of the Blessed Virgin Mary, but as the wife of Clopas. So James' parents are a woman named Mary, related to Our Lady, and Clopas. And as we see also in St. Hegesippus, writings that Clopas, Hegesippus was a Jewish Christian, Clopas was St. Joseph's brother, and therefore his wife was Our Lady's sister-in-law, and James was our Lord's cousin through his foster father. That James became the Bishop of Jerusalem, as we see at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, and he was martyred, I think, in 64 A.D. He was invited to preach at the top of the parapet of the temple, and then was thrown down and beaten to death with sticks. And that's what is mentioned in Flavius Josephus and in Eusebius of Caesarea.
833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Want to tell you about a free ebook that's available to you from EWTN. It's called Waiting for the Prodigal Son, and this free ebook will it'll act as a great resource for parents, for spiritual parents, anybody who's waiting for a loved one to come to know the merciful love of God. This would be a great resource for them, and it's available right now at ewtn.com/St. Luke. That's Waiting for the Prodigal Son, a free ebook available at ewtn.com/St. Luke. To the phones we go. First up today is Andy outside of Charleston, West Virginia, listening on listening at Sirius XM Channel 130. Andy, you're on with Father Mitch.
Great. Thanks very much. Good afternoon, Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Andy. What can we do for you?
Well, I have a question regarding the sacrament of the anointing.
Okay.
Can it be administered to someone who has already passed? And if so, what are the circumstances or the situation where that can be done?
Sure. You can conditionally give the anointing of the sick to someone who has recently, just died. So, I did that once when I was with a parish group. One of the teenagers drowned, and I anointed him as soon as I got to his body. They thought he was already dead, but we don't know how quickly the soul leaves the body, and so I conditionally anointed him, and it's on the condition that his soul was still present. So that would be the only time. If someone has, been dead for a while, then no, we don't anoint. We don't anoint corpses. But if there's a chance that the soul has not left, we err in favor of, the soul perhaps being there for some time. But it's definitely conditional on that. Otherwise, we just offer prayers for the dead.
I've heard some of your counterparts in the past say, if the body's still warm.
Yeah. That would be another way to, make that statement. But we don't, it's something that's, like I say, is simply conditional on the soul still being there. Does that help?
Okay, now that helps. I'm thinking if a priest is on his way, say, to the hospital, and someone passes while you're in transit, the intention of trying to get there to anoint would be there. That I'm assuming that would be maybe one of those circumstances.
Yes,
obviously, if you get there recently.
Right. If he doesn't get there for 2 days, no. But if he's there fairly, you know, soon after, and you know he was on the way just to do that, then yes, that's definitely. And a priest friend of mine in Nashville had, he just followed an impulse. There was something, he was sitting in his study reading on a Saturday evening, and he said, I got to go to the hospital. So he went, and a parishioner had given birth to a stillborn child, and the husband was walking out the hospital doors to go call him. And they saw it. He said, come on. So that was why. And he baptized the child conditionally and went and anointed the mother, whose blood pressure was going way down. She lost a lot of blood. Well, while he was anointing the mother, the baby came back to life. And I met the kid when he was 3.5 years old, that is. So he did quite well. And that's why, you know, somebody might do that. But it's just, you know, that, you know, that careful.
God bless you, Andy. Thank you so much for the phone call. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Do you have some more emails over there?
Sure. One is from Earl, who asks in regard to Judges 11, verse 35, where the judge, Jephthah, sacrifices his daughter to God. Was Israel into human sacrifice at some point in history? The answer to that is no. And the story of Jephthah sacrificing his only daughter, his only child, is this little girl, is much more about his foolishness. He had given a very vague oath. He said, after, if I win this battle, I will sacrifice the first one who walks out the door of my house. That's not a good idea. And he may have been hoping that perhaps it would be a lesser animal, you know, or I don't know. But this was a big mistake, because the first one who walked out the door was his daughter. And he was stuck. He had to keep his oath. He couldn't say at that point, oh, I didn't mean a human. He had made it vague. And part of the reason for telling that episode is exactly to show you don't make foolish, vague oaths. If you're going to give an oath to make a sacrifice, make it specific. Say, my best bull or my best ram or whatever it might be. But you don't make it so vague. And that, it's the tragedy. It's a very tragic event. Jephthah himself was kind of a semi-tragic character. And you can read the whole of chapter 11 to see more. He was a good fighter, but he didn't have good sense. So this is, sadly, not by being a fool, but by just not having been trained well. So that's what's going on there.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in the United States and Canada. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you. Your number is 1-205-271-2 2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line. We head next to Cocoa, Florida. William is listening on Divine Mercy Radio. William, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello.
Hello. What can we do for you, William?
Hi, Father Mitch. I've got one question here you might be able to answer or address. In the Synoptic Gospels, the question is, who did God, in the three Synoptic Gospels, categorically say that he was God? And in Mark and Luke, is the story of the rich man asking Jesus what he must do to gain eternal life. And, of course, he addresses Jesus as good master.
Mm-hmm.
And God says, Jesus said, don't call me good, only God is good. And then in Matthew and Mark and Luke, there's the story of when Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was, and then they answer, well, some people think you're Elijah, some people think you're some prophet coming again, and Jesus insists on asking them again, well, who do you think I am?
Mm-hmm.
And the disciples finally answer, well, in Matthew, they say, you're the Christ or Son of God. And the two other, and Mark and Luke, they just answer, you are the Christ. But Christ just means the anointed one, the Messiah. And it comes from Greek, Christos,
right.
The anointed. So it doesn't really mean that he thought he was God. He told the disciples, by when he say you're the Christ, he said that you have answered correctly. So I just wonder what your interpretation of those three synoptic gospel passages mean about whether Jesus actually categorically called himself or said he was God in Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Yep. I would, you're using especially Mark and Luke, and Luke is citing Mark. St. Luke includes about two-thirds of Mark in his gospel, right? And we see that Matthew has that other tradition. Both Luke and Mark are writing, in a pagan situation, in most likely in Rome. Mark was writing in Rome, and I think a good part of Luke was finished in Rome. By 62 A.D., because that's where actually the apostle stops. And while he's in Rome, he also incorporates the already existent gospel of Mark into his gospel. So it's really one witness says you are the Christ, and then the other, Matthew, says you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In neither one of those, in that, he's, you don't see denying this, and Matthew certainly looks to that as Jesus accepting it, because he goes on and speaks further that no mere flesh and blood revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he says that of, and specifically in all three Gospels, it's Peter, not all the other apostles, but only Peter who responds. So Matthew understands that as being an approval of being the Christ, the Son of the living God. That would be one thing, but I have to take a hard break. Can you hold on, William?
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Now, you were doing well, and now you've pulled that microphone right back down your throat again.
I love it there. At any rate.
It really works great when Pedro turns it on.
Yes.
Then it really is cranked up. We're talking to William in Cocoa, Florida. Fire away, Father Mitch.
All right. So I made that first part, that Matthew certainly portrays Jesus as accepting the title the Christ, the Son of the Living God, as something revealed to Peter by the Father. And that's certainly clearly stated in Matthew. In the other two, Son of God is not mentioned. It's just that you are the Christ. Luke is copying that from Mark. But I think more to your point, if you go through the Gospels, we see many times that our Lord will hear people say, demons especially, you are the Son of God, right?
Well, it was mentioned in John explicitly.
No. In the synoptics, we're just talking about the synoptics, right?
Yeah, I'm not sure how many times the Son of God was used. The Son of Man was used quite a bit.
The Son of Man is used by Jesus, but the demons, a number of times, call him the Son of God, and Jesus silences them. And he also silences everybody after he does a miracle and they make some sort of a proclamation about him, right? That's a consistent pattern throughout the Gospels. It's strongest in Mark, but it's also present, probably borrowed from Mark, in Luke and Matthew, correct? Well, okay, maybe you don't know. So that is correct, and you can take a look at that. But there is one place in the Gospels where Jesus does not silence someone who calls him the Son of God. And that is the centurion when Jesus has just died. That the centurion can say, truly, this one is the Son of God. And he's not silenced. Of course, Jesus has passed away, but in the structure of the gospel, what I think is going on, this, and by the way, this is not my idea. This is fairly old, 130 years old, is that you can't understand Jesus' divinity from either his exorcism and power over the demons, nor from his healings, but you can only understand the meaning of his divinity from his crucifixion, in light of his crucifixion. That's where it's made most clear, because, of course, it'll lead to the resurrection. But even the way he died indicates his divinity. Then there's another issue that Jesus himself states in the Synoptics, Mark 3 and elsewhere, that when the Pharisees dispute with Jesus in regard to the Sabbath, he says the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. This, there's rabbis who have commented on this, find this one of the most shaking or earth-shaking things that Jesus said, that only God is the Lord of the Sabbath. So it's understood as a divine statement, along with, and this is something you see, for instance, in Mark chapter 2 and the parallels in Matthew and Luke, when the man is let down through the roof and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees think, they're just thinking to themselves, who can forgive sins except God? And Jesus knows what's on their thought. Now, the fact that he knows their thoughts is itself a claim to divinity, because in Jeremiah 17, it says, only God searches the mind and the hearts of men. Only he knows what's in their heart. And he knows what's in their heart. But then he goes a step further and says, to prove that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, he says, rise, pick up your mat, and walk. So he, while the principle held widely throughout Judaism, that only, to this day, by the way, only God can forgive sins, Jesus, you know, forgives sin and gives the healing as proof that he has that power that belongs to God alone. The final one is when he tells the parable of the man who owned a vineyard, let it out to other people, and when he sent his servants to go and get the rent, they abused them, beat them, and even killed them. So he sent his son, and then they kill him too. And it becomes clear that as you read that parable, that it's obviously about him. The Pharisees and Sadducees recognize it's about him and his claim to be God. So much so that at his trial, they go on to ask him point blank, tell us, are you a son of the living God? And he says, it is as you say. So you have these this wide variety of elements in the synoptics, in which you don't see explicit statement of his divinity except at the trial and at the cross, but all these other situations are pointing towards it. So then that would make sense in the wider context of the rest of what he did in the gospel.
God bless you, William. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Sherry is up next in DeSoto, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio today. Sherry, thanks so much for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm a little bit confused about... I've seen it, you know, many times in the Bible and in songs and stuff where it says, bless the Lord, or the Lord be blessed, things like that. But I thought he's the one who blesses us.
Yes.
You know, and we'll say bless, you know, like other people. So I'm kind of confused on if it means the same thing or what we mean when we say bless the Lord.
Okay. That phrase, bless the Lord, shows up in the Psalms. And the, as a matter of fact, there's a whole short book about this by a scholar, Klaus Westermann. It's not, and it's in English. You can get an English translation. But his point in that book is to show that the word bless, barach, is used as a term for praising God. It's another, it's an alternative term for giving praise to God. And that's how it's being used there. So just use it like we do in the Gloria. We praise you, we bless you, we adore you, we give you thanks. That is a series of different terms for praising God. That's what's going on when we use the word bless the Lord. Does that help?
Oh, thank you. Yes, thank you, Father Mitch.
Yeah, Vestermann's little book is kind of nice. I mean, it's a scholarly book, but it's readable and it's well worth looking at.
Next stop for us is Little Rock, Arkansas. Dave is in Little Rock, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Dave, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, good afternoon, Father. Pleasure to talk with you here today. Had a short question for you in a discussion with a good friend of mine who's a deacon in the church. He was telling me about grade school kids he was talking to the other day, and he told them that they were blood relatives of Jesus Christ because they received body and blood of Christ in Holy Communion, and he becomes part of our body. And I wasn't exactly sure how to respond. I'd like you to clarify that for me.
Yeah. You know, I would not put it in that way. And here's why. If I were you, what I would do is go speak to the deacon. He means to, you know, help encourage the kids to understand the real presence. That's what I'm sure he has at stake. I don't think he's up to any monkey business of any kind at all. But he's overstated his case. What I would recommend is that you bring him to two passages, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, and also Romans 8, which is kind of a parallel to that. Romans 8, somewhere around verse 18, I think. I'm not real good at the verses all the time. But right around verse 18. In both of those passages, we are called the adopted children of God and co-heirs with Jesus. So yes, we are part of the family. You know, God lets us call him Father, and it's a real thing, but it is by adoption. And that's the terminology that Scripture uses. It's adoption. And that's why I don't like adding this idea of being blood relatives, because that's not ever spoken of in that way for Christians. It's rather that we are by adoption the children of God and the co-heirs of Jesus, and that this is a gift of the Holy Spirit by which we then can cry out, Abba, Father. And that's in both of those passages too. That's where I would go with him, and just to give him a very gentle little correction. Does that help?
That helps a great deal, Father. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
833-288-3986. That's our toll-free number. Stephanie's up next in Quincy, Illinois, listening on Covenant Radio. Stephanie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch.
Yes?
May I ask a quick question? In the Liturgy of the Hour, week 3, Wednesday evening prayer, the last intercession says, "Be merciful to the faithful departed. Keep them from the power of the evil one." Why would they be susceptible to the power of the evil one if they're faithfully departed?
Ah, great question. The souls in heaven have nothing to fear from the evil one, and neither do the souls in purgatory. But the souls who have not yet been judged have to deal with an issue. I really like this connection. Do you know how the Holy Spirit is called our Paraclete in the Gospel of John?
Yes.
Okay, and it means our counselor or advocate. But it's counselor in the same way that we call lawyers our counselor. I don't know if you've heard that phrase, when somebody addresses a lawyer, a judge will often say, counselor, you know, usually for the defense, because the Greek word parakletos means counselor or lawyer for the defense. Okay? Got that so far?
Yes. And with...
All right. Then the word diabolos, from which we get the English word devil, is also a Greek word from the law court, and it means prosecuting attorney. I explained that once when I was giving a retreat in prison. I got some amens. But the devil is the prosecuting attorney. So you have the Holy Spirit and Jesus as your paracletes or defense lawyers, and you have the devil as your prosecutor. So it's at the trial. God is the judge. God the Father is the judge. And, you know, to protect us from the power of the evil one when we are the faithful departed means that when we are at the tribunal of God, that Satan will plead for our condemnation. That's also why you see in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that when Satan is cast down by Saint Michael, that he says, now is the accuser of our brethren fallen, he who accuses them day and night. That his task is to accuse us of sin and make us feel guilty, while Christ's role is to be the defense lawyer along with the Holy Spirit. It's a great legal team on our side, but some people may be tempted to believe Satan's accusation. So that's what's going on there, and that's why we pray to be protected from the power of the evil one who would be accusing us of sin after we die. Does that help?
Well, it more or less takes place at the judgment.
Yes. Yes. Does that help?
Okay. Thank you very, very much. My fellow Carmelites will be very interested in your response.
Wonderful.
God bless you, Stephanie. Thanks so much for the phone call. So, Father Mitch, I wanted to mention so that all of our faithful listeners can be praying for the repose of the soul of Sister Michael.
Yes.
She is the final living member of the what I call Fantastic Five that made their way to Alabama from Canton, Ohio to start this foundation. Yeah. And she's 94 years old. She passed away on Tuesday, about 11:30 in the morning. And what a delight she was, huh?
Oh,
oh my goodness.
Tell me about it. She was a delight. Plus, she was, for a long time, the only Polish-American in the convent. So she and I would, you know, chat about things Polish when I was there.
So keep her in your prayers. And there's only two old-timers left. They came after Mother came. But
yes,
that was Sister Emmanuel came in 1969, and she's still with us. And then, of course, Sister Gabriel arrived in 1981 and in about 15 minutes became Mother Angelica's favorite.
Yeah. And by the way, I would be more careful about using that word old. You know, for nuns.
What's the word I'm looking for here?
Seasoned.
More veteran.
Seasoned.
Or veteran. Yes. You just said Veterans Day. Anyway, so keep Sister Michael in your prayers. And Father Joseph, who is with Sister Michael as her earthly life was coming to an end, he's going to be on the show tonight to talk about another compilation of meditations from Mother Angelica.
Yes. Yeah, yeah. There's this compilation of things Mother said regarding Christmas and celebration of Christmas on her various shows, and we'll be discussing that. And some, you know, both Father Joseph and I knew Mother for a pretty long time. He came to the network in 85. I started working here in 84. So we were really blessed to know Mother, and we'll reflect a little bit about, you know, some of the elements from her life, but also mostly talk about what these reflections on the meaning of Christmas for her. Some of which, you know, she shares some of her pain too. So
it's maybe some really, clips of Mother Angelica.
Might could be.
Check it out tonight, EWTN Live with Father Mitch Pacwa, 8 Eastern Time on EWTN Radio and Television. Next up is Dwayne in St. Louis, Missouri, listening also on Covenant Radio today. Dwayne, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch, Dwayne Kluppel.
Hey, I, good to talk.
Appreciate all that you do.
Thanks.
And what I was kind of pondering was, knowing your great mind, have you ever... Have the great fathers ever pondered why Christ's resurrection was not more like a superhero that busted out of the gym maybe and looked like what the second coming will be, which, you know, where basically he revealed himself to everybody in a very powerful way,
right,
versus a meek and humble way through Mary Magdalene and the apostles?
Yeah, this is very important, actually. That's being a superhero breaking forth is exactly what Christ did not want. You know, he's not doing that. In fact, it's fascinating. Archbishop Sheen used to make a play on these words, that he is not risen as Jesus Christ superstar. That's what Broadway reduced him to later on, Hollywood. But rather, he's Jesus Christ super scar. The power of his death. You know, notice how on Easter Sunday, they show him the wounds in his body. And then the following week also to Thomas. And it's the power of his death and resurrection. And he also wants this not to be on the basis of this overwhelming appearance, but rather he's looking to call to faith. And again, you see that in John 20 when he tells Thomas, you have believed because you have seen, which is not really faith, is it? Seeing is just that. It's, you have the evidence, but it's not believing. And he said, more blessed are those who believe even though they have not seen. And he's looking for a relationship of faith with us. And he thinks that's superior than the Thomas actually seeing him. But he wanted Thomas to trust the other apostles' testimony, and this is what he seeks from us as well. Does that make more sense?
Absolutely.
All right. God bless you,
Dwayne. Thanks so much. Quickly, we'll head to Maureen in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Maureen, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So I was speaking to my son the other night about the rise in anti-Semitism.
Mm-hmm.
He seems to think it's justified because in their writings, and he mentioned the Talmud, but he just said they have a lot of other writings, and in those it says that the rest of us, we are, should be killed.
Mm-hmm.
I suppose because we're not Jews. I don't know. I never heard of such a thing.
No, nor have I. Not in Talmud or Mishnah. But the one place that does say only these Jews will be saved and everybody else will be killed is in the writings at Qumran, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the Manual of Discipline, I think it's in chapter 1. It mentions that love That's where Jesus gets the quote to, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And they expected, you know, at Qumran that everybody but they, including all the other Jews, would be wiped out and only they would survive, their community. Jesus clearly rejected that attitude, but he didn't say kill them or be anti-Semitic, because that's not a general Jewish belief. It was of a sect that died out in 68 AD. And so this is something that in no way can we justify it. And instead, if your son claims to be a Christian, he has to pray like Jesus. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He said that as he was being mocked while hanging on the cross. So this is something that we really ought to
Father, would consider. You leave us with a blessing?
Yeah, the Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Paqua, producer Pedro Quiles, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.